Father, as Dylan prayed earlier, give us ears to hear, give us minds that understand, and give us hearts that will respond in obedient faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't mean this in a cynical way. I don't mean this in a negative way. But have you noticed that life is hard? Have you noticed that? Life isn't a walk in the park always, is it? I mean, the truth is there are good periods, and we're very grateful to God for those good periods. But let's be honest, even in the good times, even when things seem to be going vaguely in the right direction, life is hard. Then catastrophe strikes, illness strikes, difficulty strikes. It just gets complicated and compounded. Life is hard. Just for yourself, think about the busyness of your life. Lloyd started the service by saying, it just seems like the year is rushing past. I hate to break it to you, we have finished the first term. Yes. Ish. Just think of the balance of work, school, and family. Think about how we have to juggle relationships, resources, rest. Ish. So much to think through, so much to process. And the truth is, so often it feels like life is just one big test. Do you ever feel that? Just a big test. Well, I've got good news for you. James is writing to you to ensure that you will pass. Isn't that exciting when the teacher wants you to pass? There's no trick questions here. He's not trying to fool you, no red herrings. He wants you to pass, or to use his language from chapter 1, what he wants is he wants you to persevere through the trials of life to maturity and to completeness. And so through the letter that he's been writing to Christians as they do life, he's said to them, look, I want you to live rightly along the way. And he wants that for all of life, but he has highlighted three specific areas. Remember, he spoke about controlling our tongues. He spoke about caring for those who are vulnerable and in danger. And he's spoken about consecrated living, us living holy lives. And in all of those things, and indeed all of life, what he wants is he wants us to keep going. He wants us to persevere in righteousness, in the words of chapter 1, to receive the crown of life. That is, he wants us to get to the end and hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what he's wanting for you. That's what he's wanting for me. Of course, for James, he understands that the crown of life is the completion, the culmination of salvation. It's to share in God's glory. It's to be with him for all eternity. And as we come to the final section in the letter, James says to us, well, what will that perseverance require? I mean, if you are going to go the distance, if you are going to make it to the end, if you're going to be partaking in glory, what will it require of you? And I think in this section, there's three things that he thinks will help us, three challenges, as it were, for us to think through. Hey, here's the first one. You see it there in verse 7. The first is it will require patient steadfastness. Patient steadfastness. Do you see verse 7? Be patient then until the Lord's coming. Remember that you and I are not actually in control. I know we think we are until we have toddlers. I've discovered something worse than toddlers. Teenagers. See, you might think you're in control, but quite frankly, you're not. And so the truth is, we looked at this previously. What happens, happens only because and if and when the Lord wills. It's God who is in control. And so here's the thing. If we are going to persevere to the end, it will require patience today. Patience to trust God. Patience to trust God's ways, not our own. Patience to trust God's timing, not our own. Just like if we look in the passage, just like the farmer has to be patient for the rain and for the crop. See, he doesn't control either of those things. He can't sort out the clouds in the sky, and he doesn't know what the harvest is going to bring this year. We were chatting with friends yesterday whose family are farmers in KwaZulu-Natal. They've had so much water, so they got the rain, but the crop is gone. Crop's gone, so much water. You see, it's out of the farmer's hands, isn't it? He's not in control. He's got to wait patiently for the rain, and assuming the right amount of rain comes, he's got to wait patiently for the crops. Neither of them are in his control. And just like the farmer, you and I, as we go through life, have to wait patiently. I know you won't believe this because you look at me and you see I'm so young, but I'm actually old enough that I did national service. And in those days when we did national service, we used to have this phrase, hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. That's a little bit of life for us. We have to hurry up and wait. And we have to wait, not least of all, for the return of Jesus. Have you caught yourself this year saying, come, Lord Jesus, come? Come, Lord Jesus, come? Well, Jesus says to you, hurry up and wait. But I want you to notice, have a look at verse 8. Because I want you to notice that there's actually a particular nuance to our patience. See, when he talks about patience, steadfastness, he wants us to be clear that patience involves your heart. It involves your heart. If you look at verse 8, most of your translations will use the phrase stand firm. Did you pick that up? Now, let's see. Some of you have probably got an ESV. No? Somebody got an ESV? It's not a sin to have an ESV. It's all right. What does the ESV say? Establish your hearts. It's a word that's meant to say, look, actually in our hearts, we want to trust God firmly. That phrase, stand firm, is a heart word, not just a standing word. It makes sure that our hearts are given to God. It makes sure that our hearts are firmly trusting Him and His timing. See, here's the thing. You and I, and let's talk about me for a moment, I am not patient so often because actually I want to be in control. I know that'll come as a surprise to some of you, but I want to be in control. I want to be in charge. I want to do things my way when I want to do them. But frankly, my impatience actually speaks more about my heart than my circumstances. More about my heart than my circumstances. See, James wants us to be clear. Patience is about trusting God in our hearts. Trusting God always. See, it's easy, have you noticed? It's easy to trust God when things are going the way you want them to go. And it's easy to trust God when things are getting done when you want them to get done. But will you trust God when the timing is not your timing and the way is not your way? Will you trust God with His way and His timing? Because here's the thing, you've given Him your heart. You've set your heart upon God first and foremost. I think that's why James uses the example of the prophets and of Job. Because here were people who in the past didn't get things necessarily the way they wanted, and certainly not when they wanted. But here's what they did. They trusted God first and foremost. They had set their hearts upon God, and therefore they could wait patiently. I know you don't want to hear this, but I want to say to you today, you need to be patient. Have you ever noticed that it's the worst thing to say to an impatient person? Be patient. Well, let me say something different to you. Let me not say to you, be patient. Let me say to you, set your heart upon Jesus. Set your heart upon Jesus. Trust Jesus first. Trust Jesus foremost. Remember that this is the Jesus who loves you. This is the Jesus who has already done for you everything that is necessary for you to receive that final salvation. This is the Jesus who has promised that He will come back and fetch you when it is right. And so set your hearts on Him. And then patiently endure what this world brings you. The starting point is not patience. The starting point is trusting Jesus. And when you realize that, here's what you'll discover. You'll discover that this patient steadfastness, this love for Jesus will overflow into every area of our life, not least of all, our tongues. Did you notice the two practical expressions of this patience that James refers to in this passage? Both have to do with how you speak. Both of them. Have a look at verse 9. Verse 9, don't grumble against one another. Don't grumble against one another. See, the exhortation to be patient in our circumstances must actually overflow into patience with each other. Possibly even the taxi driver. Possibly even the minister of finance. Just putting that out there. See, here's the thing. He wants us to bear with one another rather than grumble against one another. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that we are prone when we are under pressure to take it out and to lash out and to speak badly of those who are closest and dearest to us? We vent from our stressful circumstances. We vent because of our ill health. We vent because of our fears on those who are closest to us. That's what we do, don't we? And James says, no, no, trust God. Trust him. Be patient. And control your tongue when it comes to each other. Don't get bitter in your hearts because you trust God. Refrain from complaining to one another in a discontented way, because quite frankly, what is it going to solve? No, rather trust Jesus and patiently endure. Don't grumble. Have a look down at verse 12 though. And above all, do not swear. Verse 12 says, do not swear. Now, let's just to be clear. I actually don't think that what James is saying here is the coarse and vulgar speech that we so often associate. Although, just for the record, I don't think we should be doing that either. Okay? I don't think we should do that, but I don't think that's the pattern here. I think the picture here is when we try and guarantee an outcome. Because remember, this is about patience. And so what we want to do is we want to guarantee an outcome. And so here's what we do. We rub our rabbit's foot. Except we're Christians. And touch wood, we don't believe in things like that. You see? So instead of that, here's what we do. We add God's name to it. In the name of the Lord. As if somehow that becomes this magic formula that will suddenly give us what we want when we want it. See, that's what James is speaking against here in this passage. He's saying, don't think that you can use God's name as some lucky talisman. Don't think you can use God's name to make things more true than they already are. Don't think if you add God's name to it, you suddenly expedite the process. No, no, when you trust God, you trust his timing. When you trust God, you trust his ways, both of them always. And so because we trust God, here's the thing. We don't manipulate God. We don't try to manipulate God. It's very interesting. He says, actually, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You just concentrate on you speaking truth. You just concentrate on you being people of integrity. You trust God with the outcome and with the timing. Now, I don't know if you notice that sometimes the pastors are very frustrating. I know you probably haven't experienced that in this church, but can I tell you, sometimes pastors are very frustrating because they speak these sweet platitudes, don't they? They speak truth as if it's the easiest thing in the world. Now, I'm very clear. I'm very clear that when you're needing something, wanting something, when things aren't going the way you hoped, I know it's very tempting, isn't it? Not just to grumble, but to encourage God to do it quicker. And James says, no, no. No, no, set God apart in your heart. Trust him. Patient steadfastness. Stand firm. Stand firm. It's not just stand firm, especially not just in what we say and what we do. Here's the second thing I want us to notice from this passage. Well, you notice prayerful submission. Prayerful submission. We persevere through life only with God's help. Only with God's help. See, the Christian life starts with God. That's new birth. And he spoke about that in chapter 1. It ends with God. That's glory. He also spoke about that in chapter 1. But here's the thing. Every bit in between needs to be lived with God too. See, you might think you're pretty impressive. You might think you're pretty strong. You might think you're pretty capable. But can I lovingly say to you, you can't without God. You can't without God. Now, we depend on him in the midst of life. And we depend on him especially in the trials of life. We need God to help us every step of the way. Did you pick up while Sheldon read for us that as he read from verse 13 to 18, every verse has a reference to prayer? Why? Why, if he's talking about us finishing, if he's talking about us persevering to receive the prize, why would he want to talk about prayer? Well, quite simply, because prayer is the way we show we are dependent on God. Prayer is the way we show that we are submitting to God and His plans and His purposes. Prayer isn't us getting God to do what we want. Prayer is us submitting to do what God wants. That's why every verse has a reference. In trouble, what should you do? Pray. If you're sick, well, actually, quite interesting. Get the elders to pray for you. Actually, call the elders. If you sin, pray. See, here's the thing. Here's the logic. You are not going to persevere through the trials of life without God's help. No matter how strong you are, you might think you're like Arnold Schwarzenegger tough. You might think you are Rambo tough. I'm showing my age now because the young people don't have a clue who I'm talking about. See, it might be you think you are tough and you think you are capable. And I don't mean to insult you or offend you, but you can do nothing but by the grace of God. For everything you're going to endure and everything you're going to accomplish, it will be because of God's grace. You need grace, and when you've received grace, here's the thing, you need more grace. There's never too much grace. And that means at every step of the way, at every stage of life, at every circumstance you face, you need to make sure you are walking in prayerful submission with God. That you're not trying to do this as an island. You're not trying to do this as a rock. You're not trying to do this in and of myself. You are trying to do this only by the grace of God. And so quite frankly, we will persevere only with God's help. Now, if you're familiar with the book of James, you'll actually know, you might want to put your seats in upright position and fasten your safety belts. There's no extra charge for this. But here's the thing to know. This is a passage that has caused much debate and discussion in the church over the last few centuries. What does it mean to call the elders and get them to anoint you with oil? Well, Jake would love to just come up for 2 minutes and tell you all about... It's important. It's in the passage, and I don't want to just pretend it's not there. It's a long answer. It's a complicated answer. We won't have time to go into everything because I do want you to be home by lunch. But it is worth just drawing out a few very important truths. I want you to pick up that what James does in this passage on prayerful submission is he draws a connection between sin and sickness. He draws a connection between those two things. He tells us both of those two things can stop you from persevering in life. He wants us to know that sickness is always a reminder of sin. It's always a reminder of sin. Sickness tells us things aren't working properly. Why? Because sin. We live in a world that is marred by sin. We live in a world that is fallen and broken because of sin. We live in a world that is bearing the consequences of sin, consequences of frailty, consequences of weakness, consequences of sickness, consequences that will ultimately lead to death. See, so whenever we see and experience sickness, it's a reminder to us that this world is not the way it should be because sin came into it. What James says to us, though, is that sometimes sin may be the cause of your sickness. It might be the cause of your sickness. Just think of some extreme situations. Maybe you took drugs and now you have hepatitis. Maybe you slept around and now you have a sexually transmitted disease. Maybe you succumbed to the sin of gluttony and now you have high cholesterol. See, the fact is sometimes the sins we commit may cause sickness. Now, here's the thing, and if you look very carefully, we don't want to say that definitively. I'm not going to say to you, it's because you ate too much chocolate cake. That's why. I can't say that definitively. I think that's why James says, if he has sinned. He understands that. It's not a definite, but it might be. Which means sickness is always a reason to examine our conscience, to examine our conduct, to examine our circumstances before God. It's a reminder for us just to do a spiritual health check. And sometimes in those circumstances, did you pick that up? Sometimes in those circumstances, it's actually better to call the church elders than the doctor. Because the primary problem is not physical, the primary problem is spiritual. And so you want to call those who will help you confess, because here's the thing, spiritual healing is way more important than physical healing. And so if sin was the cause of that illness, then it'll be through your confession of sin. It will be through God's grace. I take it that's what the anointing of oil is. I take it that's to remind us that this is God's work, not our work. I take it to remind us that this is about God's grace, not our efforts. then because you have confessed and trusted in God's grace, did you see? The sinner will be forgiven. In other words, the sick will be healed. And so here's the thing. We want to walk in prayerful submission, because prayerful submission will always pursue spiritual reformation, spiritual restoration, spiritual healing. That's why Elijah prayed. Did you pick that up in the example? Just so you know, Elijah was not against rain. It's not that he was against the physical realm. No, he was quite happy with water. Just remember back in the day, you didn't have taps. This was pretty essential to life. It's not that he was opposed to something in the physical realm. No, but here's what he did. He prayed for no rain. Why? So that Israel would repent of their sins and return to God. In other words, he understood that the physical needs to drive us to the spiritual. What he wanted was them to be spiritually restored to God. And indeed, when they cried out in repentance, what did he pray for? Rain. See, prayer expresses submission. And prayer brings restoration. Friends, that's why we walk every day with God alone. It's why you need him today. See, I don't know what issues you're going through. And I don't know what the cause is, just to be clear. So I'm not saying you've done this and that. This is not tit for tat. But I am saying whatever you're going through, whatever challenges you are facing, will you come back to God? Will you do business with God? Will you ask him to search your heart? Will you ask him to help you examine truth in your life? Will you ask him to reveal what you need to repent of and change? Why? So that you can walk in submission to him. And so, brothers and sisters, can I say to you, if we're going to persevere through this world, we have to be people of prayer. This is not just a sweet religious platitude. This is something that is essential to us if we're going to make it to the end. You need to walk in submission to God daily. You need to pursue right relationship with him daily. You need to make sure you're walking in restoration daily. And especially you need to pursue that where you've done wrong. My guess is that for most of you, you don't need me to tell you that you're a wicked sinner. I will for free though. You're a wicked sinner. Now, just so you know, you're in good company. You're in good company. But we should never accept that. And we should never settle for that. What it should do always is drive us in repentance and faith back to God. And prayer is the means we do that. And so can I encourage you to be a person of prayer? Can I encourage you to make prayer part of your daily life? Can I encourage you to make sure that you've got prayer lists that you're praying for? And will you, and I don't mean this in a selfish way, but will you make sure you're on your prayer list? You know, sometimes we very nobly want to pray for everybody else, but pray for you. Pray that God would grow you. Pray that God would mature you. Pray that God would bring you to repentance where you need you. Pray that God would give you the strength to change. Pray that God would give you the ability to be restored. And maybe make sure you've got a prayer partner. A prayer partner, a prayer triplet. Make sure you've got other people who will help you. And the reason I say that is actually because of verse 16. You see if we're gonna persevere, one of the things he tells us in verse 16 we should do is to confess our sins to each other. To confess our sins to each other. And that's probably very strange to us in our Anglican circles. The thought of going to a brother or a sister and saying, "Can I tell you what I did this week? Can I share you where I messed up this week? Can I tell you what I was thinking this week? Can I confess my sins to you?" See, it might be that your trials have overwhelmed you. It might be that you're no longer living in submission to God. And what that means, if you're going to persevere, is you need to confess them. Now, of course, just so you're clear, it's not just confess them as religious. It's confess them in order to stop doing them. I'm not trying to give you a blanket course to keep sinning. No. The reason we confess them is because when we name them, when we verbalize them, that's when we identify them, and that's when we know what it is that we have to stop. I don't think you necessarily have to have the elders come and do that for you, although you're welcome to phone the pastor. You're welcome to phone your community group leader. But according to verse 16, we can do this together. Confess your sins to one another, he says. And here's the thing, when you do that and you pray for each other, your prayers are powerful and effective. And what are they powerful and effective to do? To bring spiritual restoration. To bring perseverance by keeping you holy. To help you get to the end. Now let's all look down so you know that I'm not talking to you. When last have you confessed your sins to somebody? When last have you done that? If you think you don't have any sins to confess, please ask your wife. She'll help you. Ask your husband, he'll help you. Ask your colleagues, they'll help you. Ask the tax man, they'll help you. See, my guess is for all of us sitting here, we've all got things that we aren't proud of. And I know there's things in our life we hope nobody else here finds out about. And I'm not asking you to tell everybody. I certainly don't want you to tell everybody, but I think there's got to be somebody in your life that knows you well enough that you can be honest with them. You can be vulnerable with them and know that they will not judge you because they too are a wicked sinner. But what they will do is they will pray for you and they will encourage you to make right with God. Why? So that you can keep persevering towards glory. Do you have that person in your life? Do you have someone that you can talk to? As we come back to the passage, don't grumble, don't swear. He's told you to control your tongues. He's told you to submit in confession and prayer. That's consecrated living. That's what we do to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. And so it should come as no surprise that before James finishes, he finishes once more talking about caring for people. Did you pick that up? It's the third thing, pastoral sensitivity, or to be pastorally sensitive. We need to be sensitive towards others and what they are going through in life. Because here's the thing, those facing hardships, have a look at verse 19, are tempted to drift. They are tempted to drift. And just so you know, you are no exception. You are no exception. When you face hardship, you too will be tempted to wander from the truth. It's embarrassing to have to confess your sins. It's awkward to confess your sins. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier, isn't it, just to not pitch. To pretend that you're too busy for community group. To not attend the men's meeting or the ladies' meeting. It's just easier, isn't it? It's easier just to take a step away. Well, Elijah, when he noticed that Israel had actually taken several steps away, his sensitivity meant that he was going to call them back. That's what he did. He prayed to that end and he called to that end. And I think James is saying to us, you and I need to do likewise. You and I need to be aware of the wanderer. And you and I need to be bold enough to call them back. Again, not in judgment, not in condemnation. I've noticed that you haven't been at church for 4 days. Not self-righteously. Just to say, hey, brother, sister, I've noticed you haven't been around. Everything okay? Can I just check in with you? How's it going? Anything I can do to help? Because here's the thing. This is what James understands. He understands that when it comes to perseverance, it's only if they finish that they receive the crown. And so here's what he understands is at stake. Death. Death is at stake. And that's why he says, when we bring them back, you save them from death. And you cover over a multitude of sins. Remember, we've seen this already in the book of James, haven't we? That when we draw near to God, what does he do? He draws near to us. And when he draws near to us, what happens? He gives us more grace, more grace. Grace not just to cover sin, although we need that, but grace to give us the crown of life. And so those who return are forgiven. Those who return are restored. Those who return receive the crown of life. That's what's at stake here, friends. And yes, we can talk about God's sovereignty and once saved, always saved. We can talk about that. But James is talking about this from a human perspective. And you and I don't know the ultimate sovereign plans of God. And so when we see a brother or a sister wandering, when we see a brother or sister drifting, when we see them doing something, what will we do about it in this world? What will we do? See, here's the thing. It's easy to pay lip service, isn't it? But will we genuinely be concerned for one another? Sometimes, even within our own church, the pressures of life are too great. And so people stop coming because they come to church and they look at you and you've got it all together. You seem to have everything in check and they don't feel they can fit in here. Now you and I both know that's just a lie. It just means our masks are better than theirs. That's all it means. But sometimes we've got brothers and sisters from our church who wander, who drift. The question is, what will we do? Don't judge them. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? Well, I was at church last night, but I didn't see so-and-so. Have you noticed that Fred Pukenpool hasn't been to church for 3 Sundays in a row? Have you noticed that? When last did Mary come to community group? See, it's so easy to sit self-righteously in judgment. My question is, will we get up and do something about that? Will we love them enough to go find them? Or will we love them enough to take them for a coffee or tea or hot chocolate, whatever is your preference? Will we love them enough to talk to them? Or will we love them enough to reveal that we too struggle? We too wrestle? We too are tempted to drift in those times? And will we, by God's grace, call them near to Him? To say, come near to God. I know some of you immediately say, isn't that what we pay you for? Because that's what we think. We think that's the pastor's job. It's his job to keep the register. It's his job to do that, isn't it? It's very interesting. If you look at the text there, the text doesn't say it's the elder. The text doesn't say it's the pastor. The text says someone, whoever. I take it he's already just spoken about what the elder should do when he wants them specifically to do something. Now, sure, I should be doing it because I too am part of the congregation. I too am someone. I too am whoever. Now, that's me as well. But it's not me alone. See, you are someone. You are whoever. And quite frankly, you might notice the person missing from your community group before I do. Quite frankly, you might notice the person missing from your ministry team before I do. Quite frankly, you might notice the person who's not sitting at the end of your row anymore sooner than I will. Because we all sit in the same seats. We all sit vaguely where we are. We know who the people are behind us. I mean, I was thrown out today because the croniers moved to the back. I didn't know what was going on. See, but generally we sit where we sit, don't we? And so we know who's around us. So here's the thing, you will pick up who's missing quickly. The question is, what will we do? You see, if life and death is at stake, and if you are someone or whoever, will you be concerned? And will you be caring? I've only been at this church for a few years. I'm aware of some people in that time who've moved on. But you, many of you have been here for much longer than me. And you might know people who used to come. Where are they? Where are they? In the last 2.5 years where people have gone, where are they? And what have we done? When people have stopped coming to your community group, what did you do about it? I'm not asking you, what did the leader do? I'm not asking, what did the pastor do? I'm asking, what did you do? See, do you have a genuine concern for those who are struggling? And will you have a real courage to reach out? To reach out. See, here's the thing. If you and I are going to persevere, if you and I are going to receive the crown, it will involve a patient steadfastness, especially as we control our tongue. It will demand a prayerful submission as we keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. And it will require a pastoral sensitivity as we care for the vulnerable. Let's pray.